Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Wow. You're awake. And it's so good to get together and to worship as Christ Church, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. God, you are so good, and we love you. And we recognize this morning, and we remember this morning, and we declare this morning that you are our hope. Hope like no other. We thank you that you have reached down to us and met us where we are. I pray as we come to your word this morning, Jesus, that we would continue in this heart of worship, that you would continue to grow us and to challenge us and encourage us, and that we would understand you more and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Carson was telling me about a news story this week in Saskatchewan where there was an agreement to buy some wheat or something between two parties, but it was kind of agreed upon through a text exchange where one person took a picture of a contract and texted it to the other person, and they just sent back a thumbs up emoji. And so anybody follow this article? No, just Carson and both services, right? Like, up with the Saskatchewan News. Anyways, so the person who sent the thumbs up emoji obviously didn't upheld their end of the bargain, their end of the deal, and they were taken to court. And the court actually decided, and they upheld the contract, that the thumbs up emoji was binding. Now, I think there was history that I think they had maybe agreed on contracts in the past using texts and that kind of stuff, and there's a whole text exchange, but a thumbs up emoji, pretty strong, right? Does anybody here miss the handshake culture? Oh, I knew you would for sure. Absolutely, right? I miss that, where you can just shake somebody's hand and you can trust what they say and it's done. And man, do I ever miss that. I'm a man of my word kind of guy, and so I still wish that we could be handshake people. If somebody says it, you can count on it. You can take it to the bank. Do you still know people like that? That when they say something, you don't even give it a second thought. You're like, yep, it's done. I hope so. I hope we all know people like that. I remember early on as a youth pastor, and it might even have been my first year in ministry, so like 22 years ago now, I remember a student asking me to come over to his house and to hang out with him, and I don't remember if it was after church or it was after youth group or something, and I couldn't do it. And I said, no, I can't make it, you know, during that time, but why don't we make a plan? I'll come over tomorrow at such and such a time, and we'll hang out. And I showed up at this guy's house, and knocked on the door, and he was shocked to see me. And I was like, I thought we discussed this. Like, I thought, and he just couldn't believe that I actually showed up. He couldn't believe that I actually came. To the point where, I'm telling you, months and months later, he would still bring that up. I still can't believe you came to my house. And it caused me to sit there and think, like, how sad is it that you get to this stage of your life, you're 15, you're 16 years old, and you have taught yourself to not trust the word of anybody else. That it's not gonna happen. Don't put your hope into that. But that's quite often our culture today, isn't it? Right? We are in a culture that often says something with their mouth while simultaneously having their hand behind their back with two fingers crossed, like that's supposed to mean something. Right? So instead, we have become a paper signing culture. I remember filling out and signing my first mortgage. Anybody? Oh my word, the paper and the signatures and the initials and just the copies upon copies upon copies. It was unbelievable. Your hand is cramping up. At the end of it all, they're like, hey, you can keep the pen. I'm like, yeah, it's out of ink. Right? And even lease agreements nowadays, 24 pages long, trying to think about any of the possibilities of things that can happen, any loophole, right? We can't just shake a hand and the owner of a place saying, hey, this is the way the property is going to be. You can trust that. The tenant says, hey, I'm going to take care of this place. I'm going to pay, right? We just can't do that. Well, the passage this morning is about God being a promise-keeping God. That he is an oath-keeping God, and you can count on that. Right? Take it to the bank. In a world where we are constantly doubting people's follow-through, that is not true with our God. And I love that about God. All right, let's look at it together. We're in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll finish up the second half of this chapter today. It says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And just before you put the Bible down, actually, if you go back up to verses 11 and 12, this is just what he has said before this passage we read. It says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." All right, we talked about this last week. He said, we don't want you to be lazy, but instead imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. And then he goes on in the text today to describe someone that we should imitate. Someone who I think is the poster child for patience and faith and who inherited the promises of God. He talks about Abraham. Look at verse 13 once more. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." So this quote by God is actually taken from Genesis chapter 22, and we'll look at that in a minute. But think about the story of Abraham for a second. The life of Abraham that we are instructed to and encouraged to imitate, his faith and his patience, and how he inherited the promises of God. If you remember, God told Abraham early on in his life, "Hey, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your people. I want you to leave your father's household, your family. And I want you to go to a place that I'll show you. And I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to others." All right, so God says, I want you to leave everything behind. Can you even imagine? And I want you to go until I tell you to stop. But I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing to others. And Abraham did. He did. He just picked up and he left. And he trusted in God's word. He trusted that God would fulfill his promise. Fast forward years and years and years later, and Abraham still didn't have any children. Even though God had promised to him that through Abraham, his own offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And yet, after almost 100 years, you pray for patience, right? Think about that. After almost 100 years, he still hasn't seen any fruit of that promise. And his wife, Sarah, is well beyond childbearing years. Like, is God really not going to fulfill his promise? Well, in Genesis chapter 18, God tells Abraham, by this time next year, your wife Sarah will bear you a son. And Abraham said, okay. He believed it. Sarah didn't believe it. Right? Sarah scoffed. Sarah was out of faith. She was out of patience. But Abraham believed it. Like God waited until it was physically, medically impossible. But God said it would happen, and so Abraham said, okay. Did you ever think about that? That God waited until it was physically impossible for them on their own to get pregnant, to take any credit. And then God fulfilled his promise, leaving no doubt that this was of God. Right? And if this story of God fulfilling his promise and giving Abraham and son Sarah a son in which to fulfill the rest of the promises, right? They named him Isaac. If this story ended there, that'd be an amazing story. A story of patience and of trust and of faith. However, in Genesis 22, God told Abraham to offer his son, his only son, Isaac, this answer to this lifelong promise, this that he patiently waited his entire life for. And God said, I want you to offer up your son as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. And the next morning, church, he got up, saddled his donkey, and took his son. Can you even imagine? The next morning, like his obedience and his faith in God is so amazing and so humbling to me. And you see in Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham reasoned, well, God can raise the dead. Do you understand that? This is his unwavering faith and trust in God, in who God is, in the promises of God, in the character of God. God told me that it would be through Isaac that he would make me into a great nation, and my offspring would be as numerous as the stars. So I don't know what God is up to right now. I don't know what he's doing with this request. I don't understand, but God has promised. I don't know how this is all going to turn out, so I guess we're going to see. But he was absolutely sure this wasn't going to be the end for his son Isaac. Isn't that amazing? And why is that? Because God said, and God doesn't lie. And so he trusted. Therefore, it's going to be okay, right? I don't understand, but I trust. I remember being in Bible school, not quite as severe of an example, right, as Abraham, but I remember being in Bible school and God, after God calling me into youth ministry, I think it was probably like my third year, and there was kind of this, I don't know, rumor going around or this kind of well-known knowledge going around that youth ministry was kind of a dead-end job, a dead-end degree at the time, that people weren't hiring. And someone came up to me and someone asked me, they said, you know, why are you getting this degree? Why are you in youth ministry? Like, no churches are hiring. Churches aren't looking for that. There's no jobs in youth ministry. And it probably sounded pretty arrogant at the time. I didn't mean it that way. But I remember saying, well, there's one for me. Because God called me. Like, I'm not saying you're lying. I'm not saying you're wrong. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know if it's true for anybody else. But there's a place for me. Because God called me to this. Now, I'll back up and say this is not something I desired to do. I didn't, like, grow up as a little kid and can't wait to be a pastor. Like, this is something, like, God pushed me into, right? But I just had that simple faith. Like, well, there's one here for me. I don't know about anybody else. And I'm not saying that this is the same scenario of Abraham, but it seemed like he had that same simple faith. He just trusted and he believed what God said. And so in that confidence in God and his word, he got up the next morning with his son and they set out. I am betting he did not tell Sarah what he was up to. Right? We'll be back. Then at the moment of truth, when he was about to fulfill what God had commanded, God said, stop. There in the thicket was a ram caught up by its own horns, and Abraham sacrificed the ram in his son's place. And then God said this in Genesis chapter 22. This is where the quote comes from in the passage that we're looking at today. But God says this, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this. You have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall be all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That's where we get this quote in the text this morning, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since there is no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. After years and years of patience and faith and trust in God, God solidified the promise. He obtained the promise of God. And this says that when God made this promise to Abraham, there was no one greater to swear by. Well, of course not. He's God. Who could he swear by that's greater than him? But we learn actually a little bit about Jewish thought here, a little bit about Jewish culture. Look at verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. See, when people took an oath or when they made an oath, they would swear by something greater than themselves, something that they looked up to, something that they held in high esteem. Right? This is how they would declare a statement was true or how they would solidify a promise. And people still do this kind of stuff today, don't they? You hear one sibling, you know, talking to another sibling and like, I'm serious, like, I swear on my mother's grave or something, right? But even now, I still think to this day, when someone is testifying in court, don't they still put their hand on a Bible and swear, like, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God? And even if you don't do that, there is some sort of oath that you declare that what you are going to say is truth. There's some sort of oath that is made, right? There's something about swearing on something that's important or greater that makes the testimony or the claim serious. This is the sense that they had. This was Jewish thought. This was their life. But here's what's interesting. The reason that God did this. Look at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is pretty amazing when you think about it. God made an oath for their sake. For our sake. God doesn't need to swear on anything. He doesn't need to make an oath. If God says it, God means it, God will do it. But this says that God wanted to show them, the heirs of the promise, more convincingly, the unchangeable character of his purpose, so he guaranteed it with an oath. You understand? He made that oath for them. Because for some reason, that kind of matters to us. Oh, God really means it. He guaranteed it with an oath. God wanted the heirs of his promise to understand the unchangeable character of his purpose. You know what an heir is, right? One who inherits from the previous generation. That the first heirs of the promise were Abraham and his descendants. That the promise of God was going to be passed down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, from passed down to them and through them. So why is the author of Hebrews, why does he feel like he wants to talk about the heirs of the promise with these believers? Well, in the new covenant, the heirs of the promise of Abraham are those who have been adopted into the family of God by faith in Christ. Isn't it? Those that we are sons and daughters of God. Now, we looked at this and talked about this in Hebrews chapter 2. We are Jesus' brothers and sisters, and we share in Abraham's promise. John 1, 12 and 13, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Church, we are heirs of the promise of God. Do you know that? We are the recipients of Abraham's patience and his faith in God and his promises. That's amazing. And when it says, so that by two unchangeable things, the author is referring to both the irrevocable nature of God and his word, and this oath that he declared publicly, because it is impossible for God to lie. Did you know that? It is impossible for God to lie. God never deviates from the truth. God would cease to be God if he could lie. I think that's important that we understand that, that God cannot lie. It's not in his character. And if he could, he would not be God. I love that. I love that we can trust God and we can stand on his promises. Then it says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That phrase, it paints this vivid picture of believers seeking refuge in God. Just like if you're fleeing from danger. I think Carson told a story about running from his brother and hiding in the bathroom. Right? Fleeing from danger. Or you get this picture of seeking shelter in a strong fortress. Just like we believers flee to Jesus as a refuge from judgment, as a refuge from sin. We have found our refuge in Jesus. And so we have a strong encouragement, hold tightly to this hope that is set before us. The point that the author is making in this passage and what he's trying to reinforce in God's unchangeableness is to encourage the church to once again hold firm. Hold firm to this hope that you have in Christ. Do not drift away from the gospel. Don't drift away from truth. Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right, the absolute trustworthiness of God and his promises are a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is an anchor? What does an anchor do? Right, an anchor is dropped and it grips the seabed. It grips the ground underneath the water and it keeps a vessel or a boat from drifting with the current, with the wind. Right? It provides stability and security, ensuring a ship stays in place. An anchor prevents drifting. And that's exactly what the people were tempted to do who were receiving this letter, to drift away from the truth, to drift away from the gospel. And he's reminding them of the certainty of the promises of God. That's what keeps a believer steadfast in our faith. Right, that is our anchor, the character of God, and that the promises of God can be trusted. And the faithfulness of God and the certainty of his promises, that's not a theoretical thing, church. That's reality. So like Abraham, we can stake our lives on God's promises. We could stake our sons' lives on God's promises. Because God is the one who promised them, and he is a promise-keeping God. Amen? We are saved by Jesus and the finished work of the cross, and over in Scripture we're told, and he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And he who stands firm to the end will be saved. We need this anchor to keep us from drifting. God's promises, and to those of us who continue in patience and faith, are a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. And the promises of God are firm enough, and they are secure enough to hold us steady in the storm. The author says that God's promises and oath anchor our hope that enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And again, he's talking about into the most holy place. We've been talking about this, right? And you'll remember one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would offer the blood of an animal in order to turn God's wrath away from Israel. And Jesus, as our high priest, he has entered to the inner place behind the curtain and he had offered his own blood on our behalf to turn away the wrath of God. Our anchor, Jesus, has gone before us as a forerunner to accomplish all that God's justice has required. And as our high priest, he has purchased our salvation and he has assured us of the promises of God. Jesus' atoning work on the cross establishes the believer's hope. It anchors our soul. And then he ends the passage with, Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is kind of a transition statement that leads into next week's passage where we're thoroughly going to talk about this. And so we'll leave the rest of this until next week. But for today, what's the so what? What's the takeaway for us this morning? See, the recipients of this letter were dealing with some really, really hard things. It would have been incredibly difficult to be a Christ follower in the first century, to constantly be different than everybody else around you. Doesn't matter if they were Roman. It doesn't matter if they were Jewish. It doesn't matter. You were different and you didn't fit in. You wouldn't have fit in at work. You wouldn't have fit in with your family. You would have had this immense pressure to bow and to go back to Judaism, to go back to your family's religion, your family's traditions. And the author is wanting to encourage them, and he's wanting to remind them that God is a promise-keeping God, and he is worth holding on to. Jesus is worth clinging to, and he is an anchor for our soul. No matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what the circumstances. See, I don't know what you're dealing with today. I don't know how you came in here. I don't know what's going on in your home life. I don't know what's going on in your job. I don't know what's going on physically, health, or anything. But I know that often we need an anchor for our souls. Often we need an anchor. The troubles and the temptations of this world tend to throw our souls around far too often. And I think about work and families and health, and yet we have this sure, steadfast anchor that stabilizes our souls amidst the waves of this world. You know, though many reject the gospel, those who respond with faith and patience until the end will inherit the promises of God that he has made for them in Christ Jesus. So as believers, we have an unshakable hope in the certainty of God's word, and a stable anchor for our souls in Christ. And we can cling to these at all times, no matter the circumstances. You know, we don't talk politics in our church. And if you've been to our church for any length of time, you know that. But I and we're not going to start today. But I look at what's going on in our world right now. And what's going on in Canada, now we got this election coming up, which seems like it's going to be a pretty big deal for us. But then you have what's going on in the States and what's going on with all these other countries and how it's affecting the economy, and all these small businesses are trying to figure this stuff out. And there's a lot of uncertainty. I know a lot of people in my life, in this church, who are struggling with cancer or tumors or sicknesses, heart attacks, like just heavy things. You know, lots of people in our church whose hearts are broken because of what's going on in families, because of addictions and substance abuse. Kids not following Jesus, parents who don't know Jesus. There is a lot going on. But we have a God who loves us, and he loves those who we love. We have a God who sees us, and he knows our circumstances, and he is with us, and he is for us. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is who we need. It's who our families need and those around us need. Do we have hope? Our hope is an anchor for our soul. It is what keeps us from drifting. It is what's going to keep our eyes on Jesus. It will keep us steady in the rocky waves of this world, no matter what we're dealing with. You know, as I was studying this and thinking through this, the story of Jesus, the disciples waking up Jesus in the storm came to mind. And I just wanted to read that. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Be quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." His disciples have been following Jesus for who knows how long. And the question is, who is this? Do we still not know our God? Right? It says they were terrified that Jesus calmed the storm. Like, it's almost like they went from terror that they were about to die, but they're more terrified that he could calm the storm. Right? Who is this? And Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Church, Jesus is an anchor for our souls. If our hope is in him, there's no better place to have our hope, no matter what is going on. Do we have the patience and the faith of Abraham, who through years and years of waiting and obvious uncertainty into what God was up to, he trusted in the unshakable promise of God, because God is trustworthy and he will fulfill his promise. You can take it to the bank. You can count on it. And we are instructed to imitate Abraham. Right? He says, don't be lazy, but imitate the faith and the patience of those who have inherited the promise. I love the saying, I still may not know what the future holds, but I know who holds my future. Amen? I know who holds your future. And he is worth putting your trust in. He is worth keeping your hope in. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder this morning that you are a promise-keeping God, that we don't, so often I think we are worried and we are anxious and we are confused about what's going on in the world, and we just forget you are on your throne. You are in control. That you love us, but you also love our families, and you love the people in our lives, and that you desire that they would come to a saving faith in you. Jesus, I pray that for anybody that's here today that maybe has been carrying a lot of freight, a lot of weight in their life, a lot of worry and anxiety, whether that be health or work or family or whatever. Jesus, I pray that they would lay it today here at the altar. We thank you, Jesus, that you are faithful, that you are trustworthy, that you keep your word, that we never have to doubt you. Even if we don't know how things are going to turn out, we can trust you. There's so much peace in that, Jesus. Thank you for who you are. In your name, amen.
call out to you again and again. I call out to you again and again. You are my
the benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have a great week.